Joshua 10. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'll read verses 16 to 43. Last week we covered the first 15 verses. This week we'll do the rest of the chapter. There are some notes on my left on the counter. I don't think you need them, but there's a broad outline. Verse 16. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makkedah. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave. Assign men by it to guard them. Do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter the cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua in Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmut, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So after Joshua struck them and put them to death, and they hanged them on five trees, and they hung in the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Verse 28. Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Huram, king of Gezer, came up to Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. They captured it and struck it and its king and all its cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor according to all that he had done to Eglon. He utterly destroyed in it every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, and all, as he had also done to Libnah and its king. Verse 40. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as Yahweh, the God of Israel, had commanded. Verse 41. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because Yahweh, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp of Gilgal. Lord, as we come to this holy word, though it is a chapter really of not just one battle scene, but many battle scenes, and in some ways a difficult chapter because there is such brutal warfare here. Lord, help us to understand the text, its theology, and even why it is that you have written it for Israel, but even for the church. Why have you given this text to us, Lord? And give us wisdom to understand it and hearts to accurately apply it, Lord. We ask for your grace now in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said the only thing to fear is fear itself. I don't know if you believe that. I don't know if all of you have heard that statement. Maybe some of you young people have not. The only thing to fear is fear itself. For myself, personally, I don't believe that. I think when I was young, at times I would believe the only thing to fear was fear itself. My father would teach that to me. But there was a time when my father and my brother and I, and some of you have heard the story, we were hiking in the Smoky Mountains. And we had blazed up this mountain and we had made our own trail. There were no trails. We were just hiking up this mountain ourselves. It took us about 2 hours to get up to the top of the mountain. It was during the fall. It's very beautiful there. It's not like the mountains of California. If you get up to the top of a mountain in Southern California, you see dirt, basically, lots of dirt. But the Smoky Mountains are a little bit like here, very beautiful. So we had gotten up to the top and had lunch there. Well, on the way down, I stuck a walking stick into a yellow jacket's nest and heard, and turned around, and there was a big, big cloud, big yellow cloud of yellow jackets. So my dad said, "Boys, run." And they attacked us. It took us 2 hours to get up the mountain, about 15 minutes to get down. There were cliffs. It was scary. And my brother, he's allergic to bee stings and yellow jackets. And he had they were all over his body. So my dad and I would just hit them off, and then we would tumble and fall, and we were rolling, doing somersaults, and there we'd hit trees, and then we'd get away from the yellow jackets. We'd take out afterbite, put on afterbite, you know, all over. And then pretty soon you would hear, and there'd be this big, huge yellow cloud coming through the trees. It was like, oh, rah! That happened 3 times. I can say I was scared. You know, it wasn't like, in the name of God, I stand against you and rebuke you. I believe in God. I ran. I was terrified. There was another time when I was in an airplane coming home from India, and the pilot came on a loudspeaker and said, "We have received a note that has said this airplane is going to explode in 6 hours. We will try to make it to the airport. If we get to the airport in time, Vancouver, then apparently there is no bomb, and we will proceed to L.A. That was a little bit scary. A little bit scary. I want to go to heaven. I'm ready to go to heaven, but I don't really want to be blown into a billion parts. Some fears are legitimate fears. There was a time when my brother and I, this is in Orlando, 30 years ago. This is not in certain parts of Tacoma. We were in Orlando, and my brother and I got jumped. and these other young men held two knives to our chest. And that was a little bit scary. Keep that brief. That was a little bit scary. There are some fears which are legitimate. So to say the only thing to fear is fear itself, I don't know. There are some things that you can be really scared about. You know, if you're at the Grand Canyon and you're looking over the rail, you don't all of a sudden hop on top of the rail and watch me. No, you're afraid. There's a legitimate fear. You don't stick your hand into a fire. You're afraid to do that. Because if you do, your hand will get burned. So there are some things which there is a legitimate sense of fear that God gives us. However, sometimes we can have a false fear. And I can be afraid of a swarm of yellow jackets, but how about as a missionary for 13 years being afraid to share Christ with somebody? That's happened to me on an airplane, on the street, getting my hair cut with a neighbor. Here I am, missionary. I've preached to large, large groups of people. Large groups of people. Thousands and thousands of people in one setting. And yet at times I can be afraid to share the gospel with one individual. We can have a legitimate fear, but we can also have fears that are not legitimate. You know, I can be afraid to even forgive somebody. The consequences of me forgiving somebody might mean that I have to love them. I can be afraid of if I need to go to somebody and ask that person for forgiveness. That can be scary. I'd say for me, that's probably more scary than a swarm of yellow jackets, is going to somebody and saying, please forgive me. That was wrong. That was sin. So we can have these legitimate fears that are God-given to us to help us to stay away from danger. But as we all have those kind of fears, all of us also, 1 Corinthians 10:13 would say, are tempted with ungodly fears. And what's an ungodly fear? Anything that we give awe and alarm over that hinders us from following Christ, that's an ungodly fear. Anything that I am, wow, that's amazing, and yet that keeps me from following Jesus, that's an ungodly fear. And it also has this, it can have this alarm that's there, this value and significance, but it creates in me, I'm concerned about the future or what might happen to my pride. All of that is ungodly fear and can get in the way of us pursuing our obedience to Jesus. When you think about the book of Joshua, this is basically the second generation outside of Egypt. The Israelites had been redeemed, delivered, but the first generation, they did not experience God's blessing. They did not experience success. Why? Because they were afraid. They were afraid to enter the promised land. Why? Because they looked into the promised land and what did they see? They were at awe and at alarm over who? The giants in the land. And so they didn't receive the best that God had to offer because they did not fight ungodly fear with faith. And so they wandered in the desert for another 40 years. By God's grace, their sons and daughters inherited the promise. Not because of their parents, in spite of their parents. And that's where we find ourselves in the book of Joshua, is this second generation of people of God. Remember, twice in this chapter, they are told, first to Joshua and then Joshua to the people, not to fear, not to be discouraged, but to trust and to pursue these promises of God. You can see in verse 8, Yahweh says to Joshua, do not fear them. Then he gives the promise, "For I have given them into your hands." You see, in verse 25, Joshua, first God in verse 8 spoke to Joshua. Now Joshua in verse 25 speaks to Israel and says, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous." And then he gives the promise, "For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." Principle that we've seen from Joshua 1 all the way through Joshua 10 is this. That is, if we want to have God's success in our life, which again does not mean health, wealth, and prosperity for now. It does mean health, wealth, and prosperity for when? For eternity. Okay? Forever and ever and ever and ever, Bill Gates would be a peon compared to your health and your prosperity. He won't even show up as a peon. All of his wealth is nothing. But the promise is that in this life, you'll have God's prosperity in terms of peace and fruitfulness and God's favor in your life. To have that kind of success, we must fight ungodly fear. Even Hebrews says that one of the reasons why Jesus came to earth was to what? To break us from the bondage to fear, being enslaved to the fear of death. We can have that bondage broken. It doesn't mean you'll never be tempted to be afraid or afraid to die, but that bondage to it can be broken by God's grace. And so last week we said that this chapter really shows us how we can fight this ungodly fear. And we looked at two of them last week. The first one was, trust that the Lord fights for you. That was verses 1 through 11. Trust that the Lord fights for you and he's victorious. Trust that the Lord is your warrior. He's your victorious king. And he fights to keep his promises to you. So you have the all-powerful, all-present God that is in control of everything, that has never lost a battle. And even when it seemed on the darkest day when Jesus died, he actually rose again and it was a great victory. So even what seemed to be the most darkest day ever, Jesus Christ won that battle. And Scripture teaches, not just in Joshua 10, and we saw this last week, but even in the New Testament, that Jesus fights your enemies, death, sin, Satan, and even ungodly people that don't get saved and hate you and are against you and slander you and curse you and plot evil against you, they will be held accountable forever. So in a very real way, Jesus Christ fights for you, and even he fights to keep his promises that he made to you. And he will not lose. Second, then we looked at just three verses, Joshua 10, 12 through 14, and said this. Second, in terms of fighting godly fear, fighting ungodly fear, we said pray the only God can do that type of prayers. That is, pray powerful, big prayers. And even verse 14 says that the point of this whole little miracle, in verse 14, when it says there was no day like that or before, it wasn't just that the cosmic miracle. That was the illustration, really. The miracle, it says in verse 14, is the Lord, that is Yahweh, listen to the voice of a man. Don't you want God, who controls everything and is in charge and there's nothing too difficult for him? Don't you want to have his ear? In the heart of all of us, we want somebody to listen to us, don't we? Ladies, don't you want your husband to listen to you? Men also want their wives to listen to them. It's not just a lady thing. Friends, when you're talking, do you like it when your friend talks over you and doesn't listen to you? You don't like that. Here in this passage, it says that God listened to Joshua. God even listened to a young lady named Hannah and 1 Samuel, right? Read Psalm 113, and it talks about how God listens, how he's not just great, but he's good and condescending in his goodness. And it here, Joshua prays for this great miracle, and God answers it. So we said last week that to fight ungodly fear, we should pray bold prayers on behalf of God's people for God's glory. What is the last bold prayer you made? A bold prayer, a great prayer that only God can answer. These are two ways that we fight ungodly fear. Now this morning, and again, this is a narrative, and so we're not going to press all the details. But as we look at this narrative, there's at least two other principles that are stressed by the narrative. The first one is this, and so this will be number three on your outline. First was trust the Lord fights for you. Second was pray bold type of prayers. The third is this: disciple others to fight ungodly fear. If you want to conquer ungodly fear, then you must disciple others to conquer ungodly fear. And you see this in verses 15 to 27. If you want to overcome ungodly fear yourself, then you must mentor others to overcome ungodly fear. If you want to overcome ungodly fear, then you must train and invest your life into others in helping them to overcome ungodly fear. And that is really, I believe, the emphasis of verses 16 to 28. That is, if you have ungodly fear in your life and you fight it by trusting that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fight for you, and you begin to pray really bold type of prayers, and you don't see perfection, but you see success against ungodly fear, you're not to keep that to yourself. Your victory. You're to share your victory with others and to help them to have the same kind of victory. Let me show you this in the text. And I want to prove it to you in the text. And I hope you remember when I read through the text, and I read through the text word for word on purpose to help us to see and even hear and understand what is happening and these texts. So let me seek to prove it to you. That is, I want to prove to you verses 16 to 27 is about discipling others to fight ungodly fear. So first note this, that the beginning of this text and the end of this text is all about the cave. And if you remember when I read it, over and over again, it was the cave, the cave, the cave, the cave. It starts in verse 17, where he talks about the cave. Then verse 18, the cave. So there was this big battle that was going on. Apparently, after the battle, there's still some mopping up operations that need to occur. These five kings get away, and they need to hide themselves and protect themselves. So they go to a cave in verse 16. Joshua and his troops know that they're there. So they take large stones and they put them in front of the cave. And Joshua says, there's more battles to do. Keep them here. You men guard, verse 19. The rest of us, we need to go and attack the enemy, and we're going to attack the enemy from the rear. God has done this. God's in charge. God's going to give them into our hands. Once that's done, what happens in verse 22? Then Joshua says, okay, open this cave. Roll the rocks away. Bring out these five kings from the cave. And they did so. And we'll talk about what they did to them in just a moment. After he puts them to death, then he hangs them on a tree. Remember that from Joshua 7, hanging on a tree was symbolic that God was cursing them. Was that God was saying, these are not just pagan kings, there are kings that have stood for bestiality, sodomy, and that some of these kings would kill infants, offering them to false gods in the fire. And they had 450 years at least to repent, and they did not. So that God has brought judgment through Israel on them. But after he brings them out, he hangs them on a tree. And then what does Joshua do? Look at verse 27. They threw them back into the cave.
where they had hidden themselves.
What's this emphasis? Cave, cave, cave. At the very beginning, verse 16, these powerful, remember one of the kings? He was the Lord of righteousness. And out of fear, they go and hide in a cave. So they look at it as, what a terrific opportunity to hide in a cave and we can be protected. But it is not a fortress, it is their tomb. So these unbelievers seek to have refuge and something that is earthy, that can save them, that can protect them, that can hide them, they think. But actually it becomes what? Their tomb. These powerful kings that sought to kill God's people and to dishonor Yahweh, they rejected Yahweh, attacking Yahweh and Yahweh's people. They're killed. God demonstrates that they're cursed and then turns their place of refuge into a tomb. Now, in the middle of this, note what happens. Joshua brings these pagan kings out. And this type of warfare, if this happened today, it would be on all the blogs, it would be on CNN, and whatever general would do this, he'd be court-martialed and probably placed in Leavenworth forever. Okay? But God is the commander and the one that sets the standards for everybody. And this also was a very common practice in the ancient Near East. That is, these men that were leaders of these evil countries, they were brought out, and what happens? Look at verse 24. Joshua gets all the people together, especially the leaders, basically puts the kings on the ground, and he gets all the men. Hey, everybody, come on, come on. Right up here, right up here. Put your foot on his neck. So here are these powerful kings. Lord of righteousness. These kings. This one king would call himself that. Basically, he was saying, I am God, master of all that is right. So God then is taking Israel's enemies, these enemies that sought to kill them and to oppose Yahweh. He conquers them. He puts them on the ground. And then Joshua has all the people, especially the chiefs, and if it says the chiefs, the leaders, come up and place their feet on this king's neck. This king, these five kings are defeated. They opposed you. They wanted to kill you. They wanted to kill God's people. These are the kings of this land that refused to follow Yahweh. And now they are done. They're over. God has conquered them. They have no power. They have no authority. They're utterly humiliated and defeated. Then note what Joshua says. Why does he do this? And why is this here in the Bible? Know what Joshua says in verse 25. Then Joshua said to them, that is to Israel and the leaders of Israel, do not fear or be dismayed. Don't fear in such a way that you're absolutely discouraged by your enemy. Rather, be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. Now, what's interesting is in verse 8, Yahweh told Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands, and not one of them shall stand before you. Then Joshua reacts to this promise. He pursues the enemy. He prays that God would do something great, that they would have a longer day to be able to kill all the enemy. God's grace, they take care of the enemy. Joshua saw God keep his promise. Actually, Joshua has seen God keep his promise many times. Then what Joshua does is Joshua takes this opportunity to say, look, here are these evil kings, and they wanted to kill you. They wanted to oppose Yahweh. God had promised that he would give you the land, and even in Joshua 1, and even in the book of Deuteronomy 27, 28, even go way back to Genesis chapter 12 and 15,
that not one enemy could stand before you. As you trust God, as you fear God and that man, not one enemy can stand before you. And then Joshua gives them a very graphic, vivid illustration. And he takes the opportunity and he disciples them. That is, he's mentoring them. He's teaching them, saying, look, here's their example. Here's the greatest, the most evil men you would ever face, and God defeated them. Come and place your feet on their necks and experience the victory. Joshua is a good leader. He's teaching them. He's mentoring them. So he gives them the example. Then you can see in verse 25, he gives them the exhortation. And then he even gives them doctrine. He gives them eschatology in a sense. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. That is in the future. Based upon what God has done in the past and the promises that God has made, God will keep doing the same thing as you trust him and fear him. Don't fear a man, fear him. Be strong and courageous. Joshua is seizing the opportunity to disciple all of Israel, and that God keeps his promises and God fights for his people. That's the point of this text. And Joshua seizes the opportunity not simply to lecture them. What he says can be summed up in maybe 5 seconds. So he gives a 5-second sermon, but then he gives a very graphic illustration. This is what the Lord would do to your enemies. This is the Lord fighting for you. All of Israel, especially you leaders, you come here, place your foot on this guy's neck. He has no power over you. He has no authority over you. And this is discipleship. This is discipleship. That is, let me explain it this way. I'm going to say very briefly 4 things. Joshua is seizing the moment. And that's what discipleship is. It's seizing the moment to teach. Not to lecture. Certainly involves communication. But it's seizing the moment. That's why in Deuteronomy 6, it says, on your doorpost, when you go, when you're out in the world, seize those opportunities to be teaching your children the things of God. Absolutely. Have a family Bible time. But not without seizing opportunities during the day to teach the Word. It's like in the New Testament, Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, where it says, make disciples. But it's modified by, as you are going. And even you could paraphrase it, having gone home, but having gone into the world, as you're out and about in society, be creating and making opportunities to disciple people. And actually, this is what Joshua is doing. It's right in the middle of a battle. Not in the middle, it's the battle's over, basically. So mopping up is happening, but right before other battles. But Joshua gathers together all the men of Israel. Hey guys, come here, come on, I want you to see this. And he's teaching them the promises of God, and that God will fight for them. We need to seize moments with our families, absolutely, with one another. On the football field yesterday, young men, I hope you seized moments discipling one another. Take your kids to the zoo. It's the discipleship time. I used to take some high school guys at Grace Church, and we would go to a park and play basketball to play with unbelievers. It wasn't primarily trying to evangelize. The kids would do that. But it was me seeking opportunities to disciple these other young men. How do you live for Christ when you're getting elbowed in the stomach? How do you do that? It's about seizing moments or creating moments for discipleship. That's what Joshua was doing. Secondly, just thinking through this discipleship, seize moments, secondly, to teach God's promises to God's people. Again, know what he does is it's not just an exhortation. It's not just don't, but know what he says. He gives them a promise. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. When we disciple people, we need to give them promises. Yes, we give them precepts. We give them encouragements. We give them exhortations. Yes, we tell people, don't do that, don't do this. But it must be all founded upon promises. Especially the greatest promise is what? The promise of the gospel. And that's what Joshua had been doing since chapter 1. And that's what the Lord, Yahweh, had been doing with Joshua since chapter 1. So whether it's our children, people we meet on the street, friends we have, relatives, discipleship is you have a friend and you're seeking to have a spiritual emphasis with that friend. That's discipleship at its core. And we need to share promises. It starts with the promise of the gospel. For example, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his glory, which he's lavished upon us. That is the only way for forgiveness. It's all in Jesus Christ by his sacrificial death on a cross for sinners. And the amount of forgiveness he has is according to the riches of his grace. How infinite is God's grace? Well, infinite means that there's no depth, that there's no ceiling, there's no height. Any sin that anybody has committed can be forgiven by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a promise. So we share promises. We should be memorizing promises. Memorize 2 Corinthians 9:8. And he's able to make all grace abound to us, that always having all sufficiency, we may have a sufficiency for every good deed. So it's not, discipleship isn't just coming up to somebody and you have the wrong kind of Bible. That's an NIV. That's an old King James. You have, discipling people is encouraging them with the promises of God in Christ. That's discipleship. And that's what Joshua was doing. He focuses on the promise. But again, that's not all. So seize the moment to teach people God's promises. And yes, at times that includes words of encouragement. Know what he does say. He doesn't just share the promise. He says, don't do this. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Be bold. Be strong. Be courageous. Be men. Take a risk. So yes, there are times when we need to talk to our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, don't do that. That's wrong. That's sin. That's crazy. That's sinfully stupid. Be bold. Be courageous. Follow Christ. But always combining it with this grace, this mercy, this content of the gospel where we're sinners. We can't save ourselves. Only God can save us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Very briefly and very quickly, that was the idea of discipleship. Seizing these opportunities to help others to overcome fear, ungodly fear. Well, the question could be, well, how does that help me, though, to overcome ungodly fear? The more that you are discipling and helping others to overcome ungodly fear, number one, that's going to hold you accountable. When you begin to teach others, whether it's your children, whether it's a Bible study, whether it's one-on-one, as soon as you begin to raise the standard for another person, you also are raising a standard for yourself. There's a lot of the pressure gets more heated on you. Not only does it hold you more accountable, but it also gives you inspiration. It gives you hope. When you begin to really invest your life in somebody else and disciple them and mentor them, and you see God changing them, and then you see them actually, I've seen so many guys I've discipled more godlier than me. That gives, I'm a little bit like, okay, that's a little bit embarrassing. But then I repent of that, and then it gives me hope and inspiration. Look at how these guys are overcoming ungodly fear, or whatever it is they're dealing with. They're overcoming it. That's what Joshua is doing, seizing the opportunity to teach others about the promises of God so they won't fear. And then Joshua himself then continues to see God work, and then he gets encouraged. And that's why from the beginning of the book all the way to chapter 10, there's this, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear, be strong, be courageous. God is holding Joshua accountable. Joshua is holding Israel accountable. Israel is holding Joshua accountable. If you go back to chapter 1 at the end, right, they're holding Joshua accountable. So there's this mutual discipleship that happens and should happen for us, where there should not be, God forbid, we are making fun of one another. We are putting down one another. Rather, we're seeking opportunities to build one another up through a humble accountability and a tough and tender love. I would ask you, who are you discipling? Who are you training? Yes, your children. God has brought you in this church to disciple not just your children, but to disciple others that are in this church. And even you young men, you cannot say, well, I'm 14. I don't know how to disciple. If you're saved, you need to be discipling. Discipling doesn't mean that you go get a book and you meet in a group and you go through that book. That could be part of discipleship. But discipleship is helping somebody else to grow in Jesus. So if you know Jesus, you need to be helping somebody else to grow in Jesus. And that's how we grow spiritually. That needs to be happening with all of us, all the time. And that's how you overcome ungodly fears. You're not looking at yourself and so concerned about yourself and what. Begin to care for others and really invest in their life. And I know many of you are doing that. And I praise God for that. Well, quickly and much more brief, there is a fourth way that we see, and it comes from this fourth scene in verses 29 to 43. Another way to fight this ungodly fear. And it's this, number four. Primarily verses 28 to 43. Number four, use the promises to pursue obedience, not just comfort. Use the unfailing promises of God to pursue obedience, not just for your comfort. Okay, God gives us great promises to comfort us, right? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's a great promise. But that promise is given in the context of not staying at home and sucking your thumb because you feel lonely. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and behold, I am with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you. That promise in Matthew 28, 20, that we quote oftentimes, is in the context of you taking a risk to pour out your life into somebody else's life. There may be times when you try to claim that promise, but you don't feel it. It could be because you're staying at home, sucking your thumb. Nobody loves me. When the promise isn't given to make you feel loved, it's to empower you with God's presence so you take a risk by discipling people. And that's what you see really in this chapter, the end of this chapter. Why do I say that? Well, at least six times you have this word that is so emphasized in the book of Joshua, and it's the word take. And you may remember that one of the titles I have for this whole series is what? Take it! I woke you up. Take it! Remember all the way from the introduction? Take it! That's one of the most important words in Joshua. Take it. And you find it all throughout this section here. For example, verse 28, the word captured, it's the Hebrew word for take it. Capture it. That's in verse 28. Again, you have it six times. Verse 32, the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he took it, captured it, grabbed it, seized it. Verse 35, they captured it and struck it. You know, you have to ask, God, why? You keep saying the same thing over and over again. Verse 37, they captured it. They took it and they struck it. Verse 39, he captured it and its king and the cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword. Verse 40, Joshua struck them. Verse 42, Joshua captured all these kings. What's going on? Why is this repeated? Now remember, God is using Israel as an instrument of judgment. It's not that Israel and all the Israelites are so holy. We are so holy, we're just going to go and wipe out these people. No, you remember when we read the text, verse 42, because Yahweh, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. But it's also verse 40, just as Yahweh, the God of Israel, had commanded. So Israel is obeying God and taking these lands, seizing them and capturing them, and even bringing utter devastation. But we have to ask, why is it here? Well, you have to remember, it goes back to chapter 10, verse 8. I've given all this land, all these peoples, to you. It goes back to chapter 10, verse 25. The Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. This is the promise that the land would be theirs, and that God would be with them, and that they would be successful, and that they would be prosperous. It goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 12 and 15. That God was giving them this land, and he would give them these great promises. But these promises were given to these Israelites, and they experienced success and victory in the prosperous land of Canaan. Why? Because they pursued it not for leeks and onions and garlics and, you know, why can't we just relax? They wanted to be obedient to God. And so they were looking at those promises. These are the promises of God, and they're giving to us in the context of us pursuing God's word. That's why it says here at the end of 40, just as Yahweh, the God of Israel, had commanded. There's much here, and there's other points I have in my notes, but let me say it this way. God's promises, yes, there are many promises for comfort. And we praise God and we thank God for that. But many, many promises are given to us not simply to stay at home and be in bed and read our Bibles and sing hymns together. That's great. Praise God for that. But the promises of God are given to us to be out in the world, impacting the world for Christ. We're going to have comfort and rest and peace and security forever, 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 forever. And as a father, I want to provide and protect my children and my wife and nurture them. But we have to be careful that we don't misuse God's promises. Yes, many, many promises are given to us to comfort us. But even 2 Corinthians 9:8. It talks about all grace. God's able to make all grace abound to you always, that you can have all sufficiency to always do every good deed. That's in the context of what? 2 Corinthians 9:8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are the giving chapters. It's about how to give. So 2 Corinthians 9:8, and he is able to make all grace abound to you always, that you might have all sufficiency in all things, is about, even if you're poor, you need to give a lot. So that promise is very, very practical and nitty and gritty about finances. Matthew 28:20 is about being out in the world and making disciples. Yes, there are plenty of promises that are about comforting us. You know, Matthew 6:33, God will meet our needs as we seek him first. But we have to be careful that we don't take these promises of God and so domesticate them, that we end up not really using them in their proper context, and then we end up not seeing God move that powerfully. And we can maybe blame God. God, I don't see your hand that much in my life like I think I should. But maybe you're not pursuing obedience the way that you should, and you're misusing the promises of God. I've done that, and I do that. And I need God's grace to be more consistent, to pursue obedience to God, and to use these promises, not just to comfort myself, but to reach out and invest with others. When the book of Joshua ends, the book of Joshua ends with Joshua basically saying, "Today, choose whom you will serve." This morning, we can end this sermon with saying, choose this day whom you're going to fear. If you fear God, you will trust and act on God's unfailing promises, and you will fight ungodly fear. If you choose to fear man and choose to fear the world, if you choose to fear a mass of people, a man or a movement, then you will be enshackled to ungodly fear. And you will not be truly prosperous. But the gospel brings us hope. And I want to end again with why Jesus came to earth. Jesus came to earth for many reasons. One of those reasons, yes, to die on a cross for our sin. And when we trust him, he redeems us and saves us. But part of the reason why he came within that is to set you free from fear. So if you're a believer and you are really struggling with fear a lot, then something is wrong in your relationship with Jesus, because he came to kill that fear. And that's hope, and that's good news. You don't have to stay in bondage to fear. You can be freer. You can be free from fear. Fight it. Fight it. And God will give you grace. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Joshua. Some of these texts are not always the easiest, Lord, to understand. But when we see all these words taken, and cave, and cave, and cave, Lord, and then it becomes more clear to us, Lord. And we thank you for giving us Joshua, who we saw in Joshua 9, Lord, he failed. But we see in Joshua 10, success. Lord, we see Achan failed and Israel failed in Achan 7. And then we see success in Joshua 8. So Lord, we thank you that we, in your word, see men that are godly, like Joshua. And yet, Lord, they're fallible and they're finite and they're frail. But from them we can learn so many things. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that we would fight ungodly fear by faith and trust you, and that you would grow us, Lord. Teach us to trust you as our warrior that's always victorious. Lord, teach us to pray bold prayers. Lord, hold us accountable to disciple others. And Lord, inspire us not to use the promises exclusively for comfort, but even for charging ahead to impact others for Christ. We thank you for your word. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.